Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 to 16, which is on page 816 and 817 in the Church Bibles. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to your repentance. For you will become sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to declare yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, and what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By this we are all encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you had not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has been proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Well, good morning to you all. I hope you all had a good Christmas. We had a lot of noise and a lot of hilarity in our home over new toys, and that was just Rachel. And so you can imagine with the other three what it was like. But I hope you had a nice time anyway. As the youngsters go out, if you'd have your Bibles open, please, to that passage that Jack read to us earlier in 2 Corinthians, although believe it or not, I've got 1 Corinthians written down here. It's actually 2 Corinthians 7, 5 to 16, what Jack read to us. Today isn't a Christmas message, but sadly it is to do with something that does happen at this time of year, and that is broken relationships. And sadly at this time of year, sometimes relationships are broken, or at least they are exposed for what they are. But let's just pray before we look at this passage this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those youngsters that have just gone out. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless Paul and that you would bless Karen as they teach them. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would be upon those who teach and those who learn. And our Father, we pray the same for us in here. And we pray, Lord, that everything that happens in this place today and during this week, we pray, Lord, that everything will be to your honour and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read the passage again, 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 5. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to these Corinthians. He says, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. You told us, or he told us, about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you had not embarrassed me. But just as everything you said, we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving from him with fear and trembling. I am glad to have complete confidence in you. Now, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, or even if you know anything about the New Testament, really, you will know that the Apostle Paul wrote a large proportion of the New Testament. And out of the 21 epistles that are in the New Testament, we know that Paul wrote at least 13 of them. And most of them are quite long letters. The longer ones are his. But out of all the churches and the individuals that he wrote to, by far the most frustrating must have been the church at Corinth. I think most people and most commentators agree that out of their many faults, their overriding characteristic was that of immaturity. And that must have been a cause of enormous frustration and heartache to Paul. In fact, that's what he says in his letters. They just weren't growing spiritually. The process of sanctification, which is something that every Christian should be going through, was just not happening at Corinth. And yet here, in 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 7 in particular, if you want to take a look at that, Paul says, my joy was greater than ever. And then a little bit further on in verse 16, he says, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Now, that is a staggering turnaround in the way Paul was having to write to and about the Corinthians. You see, the big problem that the Apostle Paul had encountered with the Corinthian church in his days, the same problem that pastors and really anyone who is in ministry will encounter today. And that is broken relationships and the anguish that such things generate. But the great joy and comfort that Paul knew at the restoration of his relationship with the Corinthians can also be ours today. And there are some lessons here that we can learn. Now, that might be, as in Paul's case, that relationship between a faithful pastor and his flock. But it could equally be between a husband and wife. It might be between a child and their parents. It might be between friends, family members. It might be between spiritual brothers and sisters in the faith in a church. Whatever the circumstances or the people, the process by which Paul's great comfort was gained is the same by which our relationships can be restored, and a similar joy, a great joy and encouragement, similar to what Paul experienced, we can experience as well. Now, for us to learn how Paul's comfort was gained, we must first of all paint in a larger backdrop to Paul's relationship with this church at Corinth, and in particular, how it went wrong. One thing that must have made the whole experience all the more painful for Paul was the fact that he was the one who planted the church at Corinth during his second missionary journey. And he hadn't just planted it and gone. Sometimes you hear of mission weeks or weekends, don't you, where missionaries, they'll go to another country and they'll organise an evangelistic event and then be gone as quickly as they arrived, leaving any new believers to fend for themselves. Well, Paul didn't do that. In fact, he stayed there for 18 months, in fact, a little bit more than that. And this great apostle, who had been visited by Jesus himself, who had been chosen to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and who was used to write a big chunk of the Word of God in the New Testament, he stayed with them, and he taught them for a year and a half. Now, sometimes for a young church, ignorance can be an excuse for immaturity. But for the Corinthians, it certainly was not an excuse. They had one of the greatest men of God with them for a year and a half, teaching them. Yet they still went off the rails. Shortly after leaving Corinth, Paul started to hear bad reports about their behavior. He heard about perverse sexual practices. He heard about lawsuits happening between members of the church. He heard about them abusing the Lord's table. And he heard about all sorts of disunity and factions and cliques going on. And generally, stuff going on that was the very opposite to what Christian love is all about. And so he writes to them the letter that we now have in our Bibles called 1 Corinthians. And he writes that to address many of the issues. He actually wrote another letter before that as well, which is not in the Bible. And both of them are to do with the issues that were going on. But he felt necessary to write those letters to this church that was in so much error, even shortly after he had left. Unfortunately, the Corinthians didn't heed the warnings of that letter or those letters. And in fact, things appear to have got even worse, to the extent that Paul made an unscheduled visit to them. And that visit was a very unpleasant one, both for the church and for him. And it has become known as the sorrowful visit. And it was so unpleasant that Paul says this, and if you have a look, just turn back a few pages to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and look at the first verse of chapter 2. He says this, So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. You see, he had suddenly turned up and he had made this visit that was very unpleasant. And it was so painful that he didn't want to experience a repeat of it. So he decides not to. This church that he had planted, he had spent a year and a half nurturing, he couldn't bear to visit them again because he knew it would not only be painful for him, but even more so for them. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, he says this, chapter 1, verse 23, he says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. You see, he was brokenhearted. He had given them his heart, and they had kicked it down the street like it was a beer can. That's the way they had treated him. So instead of visiting them again, he wrote them another letter. A letter that is lost, but has become known as the severe letter. And in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 4, he says this, For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now, Paul had suffered much persecution from the world, and he documents much of it in the whole of this book of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, for instance, he talks about his sufferings. He talks about his afflictions, hardships, and his distress. And in verse 9, he talks about the threat of death at the hands of his persecutors. And ultimately, of course, that was what he would suffer. He would suffer martyrdom in Rome at the end of his life. And then in chapter 4, he talks about being hard-pressed, and every time he says he's perplexed and persecuted, that he's struck down. In chapter 6, he says, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. And then in chapter 11, if you want to turn over to that, he gives that familiar summary of what he's been through. These are familiar words to you, I'm sure. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians 23, he says this, I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked, he says. This is a man who suffered greatly at the hands of evil men from outside the church. Yet there is no record, as far as I can see, of all that suffering ever driving him to tears. No, it was the conduct of the church that did that. And that says something about the way he felt about this church. Back in chapter 2 again, he says this, For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. It was his own brothers and sisters in the faith, his own sons and daughters in the faith that broke his heart. Now, things had gone worse in the church at Corinth, and that's what prompted him to first visit and then to write his severe letter to them. But they had gone worse in a different way than before. In 1 Corinthians, he had been chiefly addressing carnal behavior and attitudes and some theological questions that the Corinthians had asked him about. But in the severe letter that he wrote, he was to write on a more personal level. Both his sorrowful visit and his severe letter were written in response to the attitude of the church at Corinth to him personally. You see, they had been infiltrated by false apostles who had challenged Paul's legitimacy as an apostle himself. And during Paul's sorrowful visit, one of the leaders, it may have been one of the false apostles, it may have been one of the existing leaders, we're not sure. One of the leaders in the church had publicly insulted him. And he refers to it, Paul refers to it in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. And in response, Paul left Corinth and went to Ephesus and wrote the severe letter. And he sent Titus back to Corinth to deliver that severe letter. And in the interim, we see how much of the heart of Paul was so dedicated to those Corinthians, despite their behavior, despite their attitude. He was anxious. He was anxious to know how the Corinthians had responded to his letter. And he arranges to meet Titus. After he's delivered the letter, he arranges to meet him at Troas, which is in modern-day Turkey. Remember, communications were not like we have now. There were no phones, there were no emails, there were no text messages. You had to either write a letter and have it delivered to by someone you knew and someone that you trusted, or you had to meet face-to-face whoever it was you were communicating with. So he arranges to meet Titus to get news of how the letter was received by the church at Corinth. And the rendezvous was to be Troas. But when Paul gets there, Titus was not there. So, anxious for news, Paul moved on. He moves across the water and he moves into Greece and he moves to Macedonia, where he did find at last Titus. He desperately wanted to know how they had reacted to his letter and to Titus who delivered it. There were so many unknowns in his heart. You can tell from the narrative that he writes. He's concerned about Titus himself, of course. Remember, Corinth is a bad place. It's known across the whole world as the most immoral city there was. A city that does not take kindly to preachers preaching a message that said they needed to change. And if Titus was not received well by the church at Corinth, then he would have no protection. Humanly speaking, he would be all alone in a very big, very hostile city. So Paul was naturally concerned for the well-being of his friend and his son in the faith, Titus, to start with. But he is greatly concerned about how the church had reacted to his message, to his letter. Would they send Titus away with a flea in his ear? would they continue to embrace the false apostles that had arrived at the church there in Corinth? Would they continue to reject Paul and his teaching? And here in 2 Corinthians 7, we learn what the reaction was. In verse 5, Paul actually returns to the narrative that he left off at verse 13 of chapter 2, having embarked on a very long digression about his ministry. And wonderfully, his deep sorrow in verse 6 there, his deep sorrow and the tears that he expressed before, caused by the Corinthians, now turn to great joy and comfort. In fact, the words comfort, joy, and happy are repeated throughout this chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. And having not been able to find Titus at Troas, he has now found him in Macedonia, in verse 5 and 6. And Paul eagerly wants to hear the news from Titus, how his letter was received by the Corinthian church. Now, of course, it was wonderful to see Titus anyway. There in verse 7, Titus, who was his dearly beloved son in the faith, he wanted to know that he was well. Verse 6 and 7, it says this, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." That's just really a human comfort, that is. Just to see his friend again, to see that he was well, to see that he was in one piece, that the Corinthians hadn't torn him limb for limb. He was still okay. But his reacquaintance with Titus was not the only cause of the great joy that he talks about there in verse, or this comfort that he talks about in verse 7. It was the news that Titus had to report. It was what Titus had to say that made him so happy. And what is the news that Titus brings? The church at Corinth had accepted his letter, severe though it was. What an experience for Paul. Can you just imagine that? We can just imagine ourselves in Paul's position. He's fully expecting to find perhaps that Titus was in a distressed state, in a deeply sorrowful state, as Paul was. Expecting perhaps his letter to have been rejected and Titus dismissed in an instant. We could all understand that that's perhaps what deep down Paul was expecting to have reported to him. What great encouragement Paul felt in verse 13 there when he sees Titus with a smile on his face, and a spring in his step, and a heart just bursting to give Paul the wonderful news. Verses 8 and 9 say this, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Paul's motives were pure. He did not write to them simply for the sake of chastising them. He wrote so as to restore them. That's what he wanted. "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter," he says, "I do not regret it." Paul knew that he needed to hurt them. He needed to cause them sorrow for them to see the error of their ways. But also, he says straight away afterwards, "though I did regret it." Now, Paul was not contradicting himself. No, this is the wonderful restraining hand of God by his Spirit, and the God-given conscience of man. Paul took no joy. He took no pleasure in speaking and in writing the words that he had to write. Rather like a good parent who disciplines his child, they do so reluctantly. They do so with restraint. And on occasions, and any parent will, any good parent will know this, on occasions that the fear may be that they have overdone the discipline. And their natural godly attitude is to straight away take the child in their arms and embrace them, even after they've just disciplined them. And the old adage rings true, it hurts me more than it hurts you. It's so true. Although, of course, the child does not understand until perhaps years later. That's what Paul is talking about here. Yes, Paul regretted having to write as he did, but he had no regrets about the purpose. It is a great assurance to Paul that his actions have been vindicated. And the confidence he had in the Corinthians at the outset has proven to be well founded. His visit and his letter were hard things to do, yet events had shown that they were the right thing to do. What is more, the repentance is real. Titus tells Paul of their longing for him, for Paul. Their deep godly sorrow over their sin and their ardent concern for him personally. There's a huge change, you see, a huge turnaround in their attitude. And that's what repentance is, of course. It's a 180 turn. Their sin had brought them low. Their affection for Paul had now been restored. Their loyalty to him had been restored. And Paul says that his joy is greater than ever. True repentance is always proved by the actions and the attitudes of those who repent. The evangelist Gypsy Smith once told this story. When I was in South Africa, he said, a fine, handsome Dutchman came into my service, and God laid on him and convicted him of his sin. The next morning, he went to the beautiful home of another Dutchman, and said this to him. He says, do you recognize this old watch? Why, yes, answered the other. Those are my initials on it. That is my watch. I lost it 8 years ago. How did you get it? And how long have you had it? The reply came, I stole it. What made you bring it back now? I was converted last night, was the answer. I would have brought it back last night if you had been up. But you weren't, so I brought it back this morning. You see, his repentance was proved in what he did. It was proved to be genuine in what he did. So many false revivals that we hear of today are accompanied by laughter and nothing else. It is in stark contrast to the true revivals of the past and the present, where tears were the order of the day. And as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it quite clear that one of the chief characteristics of a true citizen of God's kingdom is the fact that they mourn over their sin. They mourn over the debt that they owe their Creator. They mourn over their sins because they had to be atoned for on the cross. George Whitfield once wrote, he was preaching in Cambers Lane in Scotland, and he wrote this: "On the Monday morning, I preached to near as many as before, but such a universal stir I never saw before. The motion fled as swiftly as lightning from one end of the auditory to the other. You might have seen thousands bathed in tears, some at the same time wringing their hands, others almost swooning, and others crying out and mourning over a pierced Saviour. Those people were weeping and they were mourning because of their sin, and that it was their sin that necessitated Christ being on the cross." Now, not every instance of true repentance need be accompanied by physical tears, but they certainly should be accompanied by tears of the heart, a broken heart that Paul calls here godly sorrow. Now, in the case of the Corinthians, the sorrow was very worth it. Paul writes in verse 8, "I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." And there is a real principle here. And if you remember nothing else from this morning, at least remember this. With sin, the pleasure lasts a little while, but the sorrow remains. With repentance, the sorrow lasts a little while, but the pleasure remains. If we were to all remember that, then our lives would be transformed, every one of us. Paul goes on to say in verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." The godly sorrow that he refers to lasts a little while and brings salvation that lasts forever. But the worldly sorrow that results from unconfessed sin remains and ends ultimately in very permanent death. He makes it very clear what the qualities of true repentance are. In verse 11 he says this: "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." You see, their hearts were stirred up in true repentance. They are a changed people, these Corinthians. And the worst fears Paul may have had about them and about how his letter would be received were not realized. And he is a very happy man. And when you read through the two letters to the Corinthians, and you can see what they're like, and you read in the Acts of the Apostles what the Corinthians were like, it's an incredible turnaround. And you can understand why Paul says that he is now happier than he's ever been. In our modern world, we are familiar with broken relationships. Although in these verses of 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking very personally about his own broken relationship with the church at Corinth, the principles can be applied in all manner of relationships in our modern world. Pastors and their flocks, husbands and wives, parents and children, siblings, church members, And anyone who is any kind of in any kind of ministry, no matter how minor, can be richly blessed by following the same principles. Essentially, true repentance is the requirement for those in the wrong. And those who have been wronged must desire the restoration of those who have wronged them. Their motive must be pure. There is no room for revenge or getting even. Chastisement may be necessary, and it will cause hurt and pain and sorrow. But it is not a solution in itself, but God willing, it will produce the solution, and that solution is repentance. Of course, the inevitable question that arises in such situations is, of course, whether the repentance is real. The returning rebellious church member, the returning unfaithful husband or wife, the returning son or daughter who has rejected the authority and the good example of godly parents, or just the returning friend. Paul's words in verse 11 are what matter. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. The words of repentance are accompanied by real deeds, by real changes in attitudes. A genuine desire to put things right, and a genuine earnestness and eagerness to show that the repentance is real. And the results are wonderful. It didn't mean that the church at Corinth became a trouble-free church, not at all. In fact, Paul used much of the rest of this letter of 2 Corinthians to address a number of issues that remained. But there is great encouragement all round. Paul is as happy as he's ever been. Titus has been given the difficult job of delivering that severe letter, yet as a result, Paul tells us that in verse 13 he says this, in addition to our encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. These people who have been so rebellious are now refreshing, they're encouraging Titus, the one who brought the message to them, that was telling them off. Titus was a man greatly encouraged and refreshed, ready for the next task God had for him. And as for the Corinthians, Paul ends by saying this of them in verse 16, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. At the beginning of the whole affair, what were the chances of that being something that Paul would write down, humanly speaking? That he could actually say that he had complete confidence in them now because of their repentance. We sometimes wonder, don't we, why we often seem so ineffective in our work as churches. There can be many reasons, of course. But we should consider whether remaining broken relationships have anything to do with our situations. It may not. But we would be foolish to ignore it. We would be foolish to ignore the possibility. The results and effects of restored relationships can be far greater and more life-changing than we perhaps sometimes imagine. And God can work wonderfully through them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite the fact that our relationship with you was broken because of our sin, we thank you, Lord, that through the sacrifice of your Son, that relationship was restored with wonderful results. And our Father, on our human level, in our families, in our churches, we know, Lord, that sometimes our progress is so hampered because of broken relationships. We pray, Lord, that we would be prepared to do whatever is necessary. We pray, Lord, that you would bring repentance into the hearts of those who are in the wrong. We pray, Lord, that for those who have been wronged, we pray, Lord, that the desire would be to see restoration, that relationships would be restored. And our Father, we pray that if it is your will, that you would do that. We pray, Lord, that if there is anyone in this room that has a relationship that is broken, we pray, Lord, that you would put it in the hearts of all parties to do the right thing, that the desire would be there to restore that relationship. And we pray, Lord, that if that is the reason, if broken relationships are the reason why we in this church or others in other churches are not progressing, are not having the effect on their communities that they should have, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would show them, that you would show us if that is the case. And we pray, Lord, that just as Paul had a new lease of life, that he had a new joy and a great comfort because of the restored relationship he had with the Corinthians, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would know that same great joy and that you would use us for the extension of your kingdom. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us now, Lord. We pray that you would accept our worship. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.